Well, I wonder if I ask for a show of hands of agreement with the statement, never enough chocolate. How many would agree? I know my hand would go up. Never enough chocolate. Now, some people don't like chocolate. I think there's something fundamentally wrong there, but I have at least one of my sons that doesn't like chocolate, so I have to give some room for it. When we make a statement like that, we know that we make it with a degree of humor. If we were to be entirely serious and accurate, we would acknowledge that there is such a thing as too much chocolate. If you started, no matter how much you like chocolate, if you started right now eating chocolate and you ate chocolate nonstop, one piece after another, starting now, I would be willing to guarantee that before the night is done, you would agree there is such a thing as too much chocolate. The fact is that most things in life, even the best of things, there can be too much of. The fact is that even in regards to our Christianity, things that God commands of us, many of the commands that God gives to us are balanced by other commands. There is such a thing as taking some even good and righteous things to a point of imbalance where they are no longer good. There are very, very few things that we could say, never enough of. And yet I believe that our text is in fact saying that concerning the grace of love, we have an exception to what is often a rule, that there truly can never be enough of the grace of love. We see in verse 9 of Philippians 1 that the love that God commands, the love that is defined by and described in the scripture and passages like 1 Corinthians 13, has no possible excess. Love, coupled with deep understanding and insight, is in fact a Christian grace of truly supreme excellence. And we can never possess this grace in sufficient abundance while we are in this life. Now, this morning we come to verse 9, and verses 9 through 11 are verses in which Paul tells the Philippians the particular petitions that he has made to God in prayer for them. And this morning we'll consider the first of those petitions. But I want first to set the context, understand verses 9 through 11, the place that they serve in our context. In verses 3 and 4, and with reference in the following verses, Paul spoke of his habit of prayer for the church in Philippi. In those verses, he was focused on relating to the Philippian believers his attitude in prayer. He spoke of the joy with which he prayed for them. He spoke of the confidence that he had in the work of God among them. What we have in verses 9 through 11 now are the contents of his prayer. Verses 3 and 4, the attitude of his prayer. Verses 9 through 11, the content of his prayer. In other words, what were the particular requests that he made to God concerning them? What was it that he desired from God for them? Now, I don't suppose, and I would not even begin to suggest, that these verses are meant to tell us every request the apostle made in prayer for the church in Philippi, especially in the particulars. I'm sure that there were many, many requests. But what we have here, I believe, in verses 9 through 11, are the major themes of his prayers out of which the particulars were developed. Something like the Lord's Prayer, where the particular requests and petitions we make to God fall under those major themes called out in the Lord's Prayer. In a similar sort of way, he's speaking of the major themes of his requests to God for them. Now, there's nothing particularly complex in the outline of the apostle's prayer here. We can read what is written in verses 9 through 11 and be quite clear on the meaning. However, there are two things that may not be immediately obvious to us as we look at 9 through 11. The first is that the exact structure, that is, the exact breakdown of verses 9 through 11 into a series of petitions, is not fully obvious. In particular, how many petitions are here? Are there three? Are there four? Are there five? Are there six? All have been suggested, and in fact, what you would find if you laid one translation next to another is that there are different renderings that really have nothing to do with the meaning. Again, the meaning is not up to question. It's different renderings of the series of phrases, clauses here that could be, I suppose, viewed in some cases as grouped together or separated. And so in one translation, for instance, you'll have wording that would make things appear as two requests, whereas in another translation, they would appear as a single one. Again, I don't want you to think that we have any particular question as to what is meant or the things being prayed for. I suppose that for those of us who are more analytical types, it's just like we'd like to be able to say there's 1.1234, whatever. For some of you, it's like, what difference does it make? We know what it means, and that's all that matters. So to each his own on that. The second thing that may not be obvious as you read your English Bible is that some of the Greek words here have implications and shades of meaning that are not readily obvious from their rendering into English. And we're going to point those out as we work through these verses. For example, the word knowledge in verse 9. Is not the ordinary word gnosis. It is epigenosis, which it has another shade of meaning. Many of the translations do not bring that out in the rendering. I don't know why. I'll speak to that more in a few moments. The word sincere in verse 10 is another case where we don't have that word appearing elsewhere in the New Testament. That particular word, even a word that it's derived from, is only used once in the New Testament. But there are some interesting shades of meaning that come out of that. And again, we'll call that out as we get to it. Now, but regarding the structure of the 9 through 11, I do need, I think, to have some way of presenting things to you. So I have taken my own shot at the number of petitions, and in my mind, these verses fall into four petitions. The first being that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. That will be our focus today. The second petition, that you may approve the things that are excellent. The third, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And so the second and third petition will be our concern next week. And then the fourth petition, I believe, implied that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. And that, Lord willing, will be our concern 2 weeks from today. Now, finally, before we begin to open up verse 9, the value of what is here for us. Paul is writing to the Philippians concerning his prayer to God for them. And if you stop and you think of it for a moment, you think, well, that's something that Paul, in his private devotional life, in his private prayers to God, has prayed for them. Why is he telling the Philippians about his own personal private prayers on their behalf? Well, the Bible sets Paul forward to us as an example for us to learn from, to imitate, to follow. Paul himself was conscious of this. He tells us, I believe it's in Corinthians, that he says, "Be followers of me as I also am of Christ." And so Paul is telling the Philippians of his prayers to God for them, not merely to satisfy their curiosity, but among other things, to teach them how to pray for one another, how to pray even for themselves. And the same is true for us. We will learn in verses 9 through 11 more of how we ought to pray for one another, how we ought to pray for ourselves. We are going to see in verses 9 through 11, again, they're very concise, very condensed. The Apostle Paul is not just throwing out things at random. He is calling out what are the major concerns, what are the major things that we ought to pray for that God will be doing in us and in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, again, these petitions, at least by my organization, are four, but we're going to give a special emphasis to the first. And why do this? Why give preeminence to the first petition, this matter of the grace of love? And I think that the text itself provides the emphasis that we are giving to it. The first of the requests that Paul mentions is this matter of the grace of love. I don't think it's accidental that he places that first. Furthermore, we are well aware of the fact that the Bible itself makes it clear that the grace and the duty of love rightly demands this highest place of priority. Christ himself told us that the greatest of the commandments is to love the Lord your God. The second, to love our neighbor as ourselves, or the new commandment he gives, that we love one another as he has loved us. Christ says that the most telling mark of whether we are Christians, whether we are his disciples, is if we have loved one for another. The first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is the grace of love. Over and over and over again, we haven't even touched on the Gospel of John, on the epistles of John. Over and over in the New Testament, it becomes evident that of all the Christian graces and of all of our duties as those who own the name of Christ, this stands preeminent among them all, is love. and that which logically is accompanied by love, unity in the church, peace within the church, these are to be, biblically, our primary concerns as a church. They stand biblically above the others. Now, when we come to consider this first petition, that they might be a loving people with knowledge and insight, I want us first to consider the fact that it's crucial that we have a robust definition of love. If we elevate love and that which attends love to its biblical place of prominence, where it is preeminent as a concern, we had better define it right, or there will be much error that results and even many dangers that will emerge. So we must have a robust biblical definition of love. And the definition of love in the Bible is a robust one. When I first encountered Jonathan Edwards' sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, in that book, Charity and Its Fruits, the thing that I could not get over was how substantial the concept of love became in those sermons. I had never encountered that before. So much of what is presented as love today, and particularly so much of what is presented under the heading of Christian love, has all the substance of cotton candy. What isn't air melts to the touch. And it gives you much more of hype and buzz than any real nutrition. And that's a perfect metaphor, in my experience, to what the common conception is of the Christian grace of love. But in page after page of Edwards, I was seeing love defined in such a robust manner that it seemed to leave, and it did in fact leave, no relationship untouched. It left no duty unenforced. It left no attitude of the heart unexamined. I found that I had not gotten far into that book before I realized that this concept of love was truly life-changing. That it gave real meaning to the phrase, the law of love. By the time Edwards was done developing what is meant by the grace of love, what I saw was that love could in fact determine the course of one's entire life of obedience before God. It was clear to me that when we're speaking of love, biblically, we are speaking of the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. In fact, not to get sidetracked, but if you've read much of Edwards, you find that he believed that love was a central attribute of God, that love is to the very core of who God is, that his unity and his peace is to the very core of who God is. We only need to read the series of defining characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, to be overwhelmed with what is represented by the scripture as the grace of love. You know the verses, but I read them to you again. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Folks, the only reason that that may not be fully impacting you is that they just follow one after another, right? Your mind can't take in the one phrase before I read the next. But there are a few here who were here when I preached some 20, 25 messages on those four verses. Every one of them opens up this huge field of duty, of what Christian character is about, so that it impacts every single part of your life. Love, biblically, is big. It's huge. You can wander around in love for years and never find the end of it. You can spend your lifetime learning what love is. You can spend your lifetime learning how you are to demonstrate love, and you will not have mastered it. You likely, by the end of your life, will come to appreciate how little you've mastered. I also remember that as I began to study 1 Corinthians 13, as I picked up Jonathan Edwards' book, I will tell you, somewhat embarrassed by the fact, but it's true. I was so concerned to settle the question. When I read 1 Corinthians 13, should I be thinking about love as our love to God, as our love to other believers, or as love toward unconverted? And I was really concerned about that. I thought, I got to settle this question. And again, I wasn't far into the chapter. I wasn't far into Edwards' book. And I realized that the question is profoundly misguided, if not literally silly. The point of 1 Corinthians 13, the point of 1 John, the point of other portions of the Word of God is exactly to correct that kind of thinking. The point of 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is love, whether it's directed toward God, whether it's directed toward fellow believers, whether it's directed toward the unconverted in the world. Now, the particular ways that I apply and demonstrate love and the depth of that love will differ between those. The priority of the love, I love God first. It is the first commandment versus the second. That all is true, but the essence of love is the same. And it's so, I've expounded on this really in an effort as we come to this text in verse 9 to understand that love is big and love is robust and love has teeth to it. I don't know how else to put it, but when we say that love is the preeminent Christian grace, when we say never enough love, it is like saying, can you ever be holy enough? It's one and the same. It's one and the same. Now, having focused on that word love then, let's look now at the remainder of the text. And my second heading here is to see love fully unfettered. Paul says that your love may abound still more and more. Now, it's important to read that phrase closely. And when you do read it closely, you see that Paul is, in fact, in the statement saying that the Philippians were already abounding in love. Do you see that? He doesn't pray for them that they may abound in love. So by implication, he is affirming that the Philippians were already, as a church, as a body of believers, abounding in the grace of love. What a compliment. Can you say anything better about a church than that? But his prayer was that they may abound still more and more. That the abundance that they now possessed would be multiplied, even raised exponentially. They had an abundance of love, but what they needed was a superabundance of love. Now, that's not right. When they possessed a superabundance of love, what they needed was a superabundance of love. No, that's not right either. Do you see the point? Abound still more and more. There could never be enough love. Raise the abundance of love to the 10th power exponentially, whatever that would be, it's still not enough. What we have here in Philippians 1:9 is love urged to a level of priority and prominence in which, listen carefully, in which there are no limits and there are no boundaries. That's the love that we're to seek and pray for and desire and labor for. A love that has no limit, a love that has no boundary. We must remove every fetter from love. Love must flow in mighty rushing rivers from us in every direction, in every relationship. Love unfettered may make some of us nervous. Again, never enough chocolate? Oh, I think at a point you get sick of chocolate. Love unfettered without boundaries? Is that really safe? You see, what we're used to is that there's a need for balance, right? And so the concept would be, and I suppose many would think, well, yes, love, but with balance. But what we have here is love needs no balance. Let me be clear. Love is self-balancing. Love has its own balance. If we define love with the robustness that the Bible does, if we have a concept of love determined by 1 Corinthians 13, John's Gospel, John's Epistles, other passages, you will find that love provides its own balance. There is no opposing force to love that needs to keep it in check. The Christian grace of love can be pursued and must be pursued with absolute abandon. Now, the reason this is not clearer in our minds is defects in our concept of love. Again, so often, the concept of the Christian grace of love is a concept without sufficient substance. Love is often thought of as naive and undiscerning. We see in our own text, though, that that misconception of love is corrected. Look at the next phrase. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge." In knowledge. Now, most translations read "in knowledge." I noted that the ESV uses the word "with." Love, your love may abound still more and more with knowledge. And I think that the best sense, maybe the best metaphor for us to use here is that love needs to flow out in channels carved by knowledge and the next with discernment. Now, as we already noted, the word knowledge here is epigenosis. The word gnosis, knowledge, is intensified by the prefix. It is a knowledge that is above and beyond. It is more, it is deeper, it is more complete. There are a number of ways we could put it. It's a fuller knowledge. The New American Standard draws out the sense by rendering the word here real knowledge, which I don't know is necessarily that helpful, but they are attempting to bring out the sense conveyed in the prefix. Paul prays that they might abound in love in abundant knowledge. An abundance of love and an abundance of knowledge. And so we see in what Paul writes here that there is a correlation between love and knowledge. And again, I say that this concept, this biblical concept of love, is too often not grasped today, even within Christian circles. The biblical concept of love is one in which the entire human nature is and must be engaged. We cannot and should not deny that our love is an emotion, and it is a strong emotion at that. But we must never think of love as only an emotion, as only a passion, for love always engages the mind and reason, and it always deals as well in the realm of facts and realities. Again, a robust view of love is what the Bible communicates. Now, this concept of the connection of love and knowledge is really not all that foreign to us. Let me use an example to help us access it more readily. If a man expressed a great love for a woman, but you ask him, "Well, who is she?" "Well, I only really just met her last night. I do know her name, and I know the city that she lives in, but there's almost nothing else that you can find out that he knows about this person." And you would recognize that to use the word love is probably not the right word. He may be smitten. He may be infatuated. He may feel a strong attraction. But using the word love is kind of overshooting it by a good amount, right? We recognize that love, the word love necessitates some intelligent grasp of the object of love. And there are people who look at love primarily as an emotion and a feeling. And in doing so, they are not only unbiblical in their perspective, My experience is that they are often destined to make rather poor choices in life and poor decisions in life because they're not understanding the importance of love being connected with knowledge and careful thought. But so love is not only a powerful emotion, but it's also accompanied with full and deep knowledge. And this is the robust love that God gives to his people. Now, I have to this point not spoken of the particular direction of love. That is, I've not spoken of it in connection with a particular relationship. And again, that is because love is love in whatever relationship it might be. And love in any relationship must be directed by, even fed and fueled by, knowledge. And knowledge is also fed and fueled by love. In other words, there's a symbiotic relationship between knowledge and love. The more we know, the more we love. The more we love, the more we know. Do you understand? The more I know of who God is, the more I find that he is one to be loved. And the more I love God, the more focused I am on God, and the more I learn about God. It works, and it's what's the expression? A virtuous cycle, right? It just continues to feed itself. The more I know, the more I love, the more I love, the more I know. And this is should be true of our relationship with one another as well, within the church. The more we know of one another, the more our love for each other grows. The more we love each other, the more we are learning of each other. There should be a constantly self-reinforcing cycle. And this certainly ought to be the case in Christian marriages where both are believers, particularly. The more we love each other, the more we know of each other, the more we know of each other, the more we love each other. You'll remember that when we preached in the Sermon on the Mount, the whole idea of the eighth commandment, really, the fundamental idea of it is a relationship where there is a constantly growing attraction and closeness. That Christian marriage is one where there's a constant increase of intimacy. Whereas sin's work in marriage is always one of increasing distance. Again, the operations of love are true in whatever context they are found, with different applications and different implications, but love is fundamentally the same. Now, the Apostle Paul not only speaks of knowledge, but then he says, in all discernment, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. If knowledge forms one bank of the channel that directs love, then discernment is the other bank. And by love flowing through a channel, it has greater power and impact. Where love is undirected, where love is unguided, it diffuses and it loses its impact and meaning. But as when you channel water, you increase its pressure and force. When you channel love with knowledge and discernment, you increase its impact and force. Now, the word discernment here and has the sense of perception and insight could be gained from senses of the body, or if we might use the expression senses of the spirit. In other words, it's discernment gained either from external observation or interaction, or the insights of our inner person. It's closely related then in concept to wisdom, seeing things as they really are, having the insight and perception needed to understand the situation, to make appropriate judgments. So beyond knowledge, there is a need for perceptiveness and discernment. We can possess much knowledge, but have little by way of accurate and useful discernment. And again, this discernment must be part of our love, whether it is a love for God or love for others. Our love for God must be discerning of God's ways. Loving God not only for who he is and what he does, but also learning from the Word of God why he does what he does. Having insight from God's Word into the wonders of his ways. It's one of the things that we develop in Christian maturity, where we just kind of get to know how God tends to do things, how God is working with us. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's part of the pleasure of and delight of walking with God. Is learning just kind of, if we can put it, the heart of God, how he tends to work. Love for others must be discerning and insightful. This has everything to do with when and how we say what we do, how we do what we do. It has everything to do with being long-suffering and merciful toward one another. Understanding, well, you know, they did that, but I really need to understand the circumstances and the context in which it occurred. So love, knowledge, and discernment must all remain coupled together. The emphasis in our text is on the necessity then that love be guided by, that it be expressed in knowledge and discernment, but also that love must animate and give life to knowledge and discernment. That's a point that Paul so vigorously presses in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13, where he writes, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." Remember that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul thanks God for the knowledge that they possessed, for the wisdom that they had. He speaks of that knowledge they possessed multiple times, particularly when we get to the chapters on Christian liberty. He speaks of their knowledge. He said, you get it, you understand it, but you don't get it, right? You're lacking in the grace of love. You got all kinds of knowledge, but you have no love. You're lacking in love. And so both, you see, they must be companions of each other. Love, knowledge, discernment. But I would steadfastly resist the characterization of verse 9 as though he's saying that love has to be balanced by knowledge and discernment. That's not what he's saying. Look at the wording. He says that your love may abound still more and more in with knowledge and all discernment, guided by, directed by. It's not the sense of balance. It's the silent sense of direction and of knowing how best to express it. And so I come back again to where we started. Never enough love. Never enough love. We must have knowledge. We must have discernment to know how best that love is to be carried out and expressed. Well, I need here in our closing minutes to gather up what we've seen and in summary/application to bring forth the 3 points. The first, very brief. We must preserve and promote a robust biblical concept of love. I've often spoken of the experience of going to the Grand Canyon, standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, stunned at the massiveness of what you were looking at, and then finding, as soon as you step away, that it just got smaller in your mind, because your mind can't keep it as big as it is. You know, maybe to a somewhat lesser degree, Colleen and I were up at Niagara Falls a week ago, or 2 weeks ago, and again, just the massive volume of water going over the falls there, and your mind instantly makes it smaller. Well, the biblical concept of love is kind of like that. If you don't keep touching base with the biblical definition of it, your mind will be too constrained in your concept of it. And so we need to be constantly reinforcing this biblical concept of love in our mind. Many passages in the Bible, we need to be watching for it, looking for it, that it might be developed. But the key passages, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, the epistle of 1 John, for that matter, 2 and 3 John, the Gospel of John, particularly in the Upper Room Discourse. These are passages that are so rich in their development of our concept of love. We need to be touching base with them regularly. I have myself found, personally, I spent a couple of years, I guess more than that, just submersed in this as I worked through 1 Corinthians 13. And I began to get a little nervous, you know. Again, is there such a thing as too much of an emphasis on love? And what I have found, brothers and sisters, is the moment I neglect it, problems begin to develop. We need this, and we need it constantly before us. So keep it before you. Don't let it get out of your mind. But secondly, we need to seek to achieve a robust, self-balancing concept of love for God from our Bible, and then pursue love for God relentlessly. There is an expression that some have for an immature love for God, and it is having more heat than light. And I think it's a useful expression. There is such a thing as having more heat than light. A love for God that's intensely felt, intensely experienced, a zealous love for God, but it lacks light. It lacks full knowledge and all discernment. Again, it's not the sense of balance. It's not like, oh, well, I had too much love, and I haven't balanced it. No, never enough love. But with the abundance of love, also have an abundance of knowledge and discernment. The biblical example of more heat than light is Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Man, he's getting all excited. He's loving what he sees and loving for the right reason. He sees the glory of Christ. He sees the wonder of what's happening. He's seeing a little preview of heaven. He says, hey, let's not leave this place. Let's build tabernacles. Let's set up shop here. And poof, it's gone, right? It says, oh, you gotta get a little knowledge and discernment to guide and direct that love. The reverse is also true, though the expression is not, I don't know as I've ever heard the expression turned this way, having more light than heat. But that also does occur. Lots of light, not much heat. Biblically, that was the case with the Corinthians. I've already spoken of this. In the extreme, that's the case with the Pharisees. All kinds of knowledge of God's law. And for most, utterly devoid of any love for God or for others. Now, neither of those states, mind you, are a safe place. It's not like we err on one side or the other. That is why Paul said, abound in knowledge or in love, yet more and more in knowledge and discernment. Have them grow together. Keep them together. Keep them in close accompaniment with each other. And what I would just say here by way of practical application is we need to understand who we are in this regard. I'm not going to attempt to do so. Don't even want you to think that I do this in my mind. But I believe that we could go around each one of us and we could probably pretty accurately gauge whether our tendency seems to be one of abounding in love but neglecting knowledge and discernment, or abounding in knowledge and discernment and neglecting love. And we need to know the tendency of our own hearts. And we need to labor to counter that tendency that is one of sin. I'll tell you, the problem here is that that tendency builds in a prejudice that we have. My experience is that when we tend to abound in knowledge or in love and neglect knowledge, there's kind of a tendency to look askance at, well, don't get all cerebral on me, right? Shouldn't be so analytical. And the reverse is also true, where there's a tendency to abound in knowledge and discernment and neglect love. There's this like, well, you know, they're just getting all soft and squishy and mushy and, you know, their feet aren't on terra firma here. We have those built-in prejudices that unfortunately are reinforcing our weakness. We need to understand this about ourselves. We need to work to counter that in ourselves. And then finally, I've spoken of love for God. Everything I've said, though, also applies to our love for others. Again, love is love in whatever context and relationship it's found in. But speaking briefly and in conclusion of our love for one another, they abounded in love for one another, perhaps more so than we do. But let's suppose for a moment that we are blessed here to have an abundance of love to the extent that the Philippians did. I don't know how much they did. Seems to have been pretty strong based on what we find in the epistle. But it wasn't enough. They needed to abound yet more and more. Paul concludes his treatment of the Christian grace of love with verse 1, I think the chapter break occurs in the wrong place. Verse 1 of chapter 14 has a two-word command. Pursue love. That word pursue is very strong, very intense. It's like, go after it. Chase it down is the sense. It's the idea if a fugitive is on the loose, and think in terms of the Boston Marathon and the bombers of the Boston Marathon, and all these resources are unleashed on hunting them down. That's the word. You throw everything you got in chasing after love. And so this is what we must be doing, brethren. Gaining deeper, fuller knowledge of God's word, yes, growing more discerning in his will and ways, growing more discerning in how we are to express our love toward one another. But if you heap up all that knowledge and all that discernment and you don't have love, Paul said it's nothing. It would be like digging the Erie Canal and never putting water in it. You got a very productive channel for love to flow through, but there's no love flowing. It's useless. Now, you let the water pour out of Lake Ontario with no canal built, it's just going to flood everything. They must go together. So I finish by saying again, at times we are inclined to think, I've given enough attention, enough thought, I've expended enough energy, I've provided enough emphasis on loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, loving God, loving those who are unconverted. But the moment we back off and give our emphasis to other things, it's a fatal mistake, because there never is enough love. Never enough love. Never enough love. Remember, God is a God of infinite love. Infinite love. We've been loved by Jesus Christ with an infinite love. Never, never, never enough love. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you might do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. There are some here, our God, who have never known love for you. And they are yet in their sin, and their love is focused on themselves and on sin and on the world, and they do not know what it is for love abounding to be directed to them in the grace of the gospel. We pray, our God, that they might know what it is for your love to come to them and change them and make them new creatures in Christ. And our God, for those of us who have been impacted by the love of Christ and made new creatures, we pray that we might grow in this grace of love, that we might love one another as Christ has loved us, We pray, our God, that all unloving attitudes of the heart, every unloving word, every unloving deed would be rejected, repudiated, refused by us. We pray, our God, that we might seek, that in everything we might pursue love, our love for you, our love for one another, our love for those who have not yet come to faith in Christ. Our God, our hearts are too cold. They are too distant. We pray that you might warm them with your love. Fill us with love, that we might abound with love. This we pray for the glory of the salvation that you have wrought in Christ, to show forth your glory as the God who is love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.